Okay, let's get started. We're doing today two books of the Bible, and for those of you who are new to our class, this year we're going through the entire Bible. By that I mean each week we take up an overview of another book of the Bible. This is an unusual study because we're not doing details. This is an overview to help us appreciate the overall meaning of each book. Now, because we have more books than we have weeks, sometimes we're having to compress two books into one week, and sometimes the books will lend themselves good to that, and I think today is one such day. We're going to do Jeremiah and Lamentations. Now, let me make you observe that last week, you know, I and the week before, I flip-flopped two of them. And so what I want you to do is to take your pencil and make sure that you have them in the right order, and then make sure the numbers, the page numbers, are right. But you'll have to readjust that, and my apologies for that. It's old age. And get us back on track. What I think we'll do, if Patsy and Sue are willing, and they're always so helpful, is to, at the end of the year, try to make an index to go in the front of your book so that you'll be able to find things quickly. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. To put it chronologically for you, Isaiah prophesied primarily to the northern kingdom, to Israel, prior to their captivity by the Assyrians. Jeremiah prophesied to the southern kingdom just prior to and then after their captivity by the Babylonians. It had been some 300 years since the division of the kingdom. Now remember how the Bible is laid out. I've been calling it a sandwich. 17 books give you the rise and fall of the Israelite nation. The last 17 are the prophets. Cindy and I were talking about this yesterday, and she said that she would like some time for us to do this class chronologically. And there are some Bibles that are written that are done in chronological order. And I think that would be a neat idea. Maybe we'll try that next time we go through this. Because the prophets prophesied all during the first 17 books of the Bible. Only they're just put back there at the end so that you have all the prophets, major and minor prophets, together. But for example, where we're going to be today with Jeremiah is in the historical record of 2 Kings, the lower part of 2 Kings. When you get to the end of royalty in the southern kingdom or Judah, the end of the royalty in the throne, and then that's when Jeremiah is prophesying, just as they're entering into this awful siege by the Babylonians and into captivity. Bear in mind that God did not design this idea of a northern and southern kingdom. He never designed that his people, the Israelites, would be pulled apart. It all started, you remember, when they wanted a king. Now you had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel, Jacob, had a dozen sons, essentially from this. Of course, Joseph had Ephraim and Manasseh. But anyway, you have these 12 sons of Jacob. And tribes come from these in a large nation of people. Then they come to the time when God helps them be ruled by judges. And then eventually the people cry out and clamor for a king. The reason was because they felt like that they wanted to be like the nations around them. And besides that, the sons of Samuel were sons of Belial. They weren't good men. Let's have a king. We need a king. And of course it was insulting to God because God was their king. God was their leader. The law was not only a religious law, it was civil also. It was their whole law, and God was their king. And God had set up leaders to lead them, but they wanted to be a nation like other nations. And so they wanted a king. Well, that was the beginning of the end. The first king was Saul, and then David. David's son Solomon, and then Solomon had a son by the name of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was not a wise man. Isn't it interesting that Solomon was so very wise, but his son so very foolish, and his son split that kingdom? And so now you have a northern kingdom, 10 tribes essentially, and they're led in the beginning by a wicked man by the name of Jeroboam, who didn't have a respect for God's authority, and it just broke things up. Now, they're not equally broken up because the northern kingdom has essentially 10 tribes. The southern kingdom is made up of Judah and Benjamin, essentially, and so there's a disparity between there's a difference in the size of the two. And then you have a progression in both kingdoms that coexist, a progression of kings, and some of them are going to be good, and some of them are going to be wicked. Most of them are going to be wicked. God puts up with this just as long as he can. The idolatry becomes rampant, and first the northern kingdom falls. Now, you got to appreciate that, like in the book of Judges, these other nations that would make Israel captive were doing God's bidding. You'll find numerous passages, we won't turn to them now, but numerous passages where God said, I rule in the affairs of men. God's got control of nations, and sometimes God would use a wicked nation to punish his own people. Happened numerous times. Read the first couple of chapters of Judges. Happened numerous times. And God raises up the Assyrians, and the Assyrians take Israel into captivity. 130 years later, the southern kingdom called Judah should have learned its lesson, but they didn't. And they went the way of idolatry too. And here's Jeremiah begging them, pleading with them in prophecy. Here's what's going to happen. The Babylonians are going to take you into captivity. You've got to reverse this. You've got to repent. Well, they mocked him. They just mocked him. And, of course, what he prophesied came to pass. The southern kingdom, Judah, went into captivity 130 years after Israel did. Israel went to Assyrian captivity. Judah went to Babylonian captivity. Just to make that point one more time in a different way, because I think this is fascinating. During this time, these centuries right through here, you had three major world powers: Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. Assyria had been in power for 300 years, three centuries, considered the chief world power. But now, they're declining in power, and Babylon is coming up. Egypt has a voice, because they're powerful too, but they've never come back to the place. When did Egypt reach its zenith? When did Egypt really become a strong world power? It was during the time of Joseph that Egypt really thrived, and isn't that interesting? But now let's get back to Jeremiah. So Assyria is going down. Assyria and Babylon defeat Egypt, but now Babylon has risen to be the world power. You know how long they stayed the world power? 70 years. 70 years. And that 70 years corresponds with, it's the same 70 years as the captivity of Judah. Did you get it? How long did Babylon remain this world king, this world leader? Long enough to make captive Judah. And then when the Babylonian captivity ended is when Babylon ended as a power. They were taken over by the Medes and Persians, and then the Jews got to go back to Jerusalem and start rebuilding. You remember the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the temple and so forth. But the point is that God raised up these, and God's going to punish Babylon too for their idolatry, but God raises up Babylon as a world power long enough to punish his people, Judah, for these 70 years. It's 70 years that Babylon is this world power. Fascinating. All right. Jeremiah, I want you to go prophesy. You know when Moses was told that he, in Exodus 3, needed to go teach and warn the people and warn Pharaoh and all of the things he was supposed to do, deliver the nation out of the Egyptian bondage, Moses said, I'm not your guy. I don't think so, Lord. I don't speak very well, and I just don't think I'm the one. Jeremiah was like that. Look in Jeremiah chapter 1 with me. I want to start in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Isn't that an interesting statement? What is it? Does that statement have any kind of bearing on abortion today? just let that go into your brain, in your heart a little bit. Was Jeremiah a person before he was a born person? Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child. But thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. There's an excellent description of inspiration. And so he's going to prophesy. Jeremiah will prophesy the words of the Lord. Okay. Now, you can tell I have so much I want to tell you. Jeremiah is warning in these prophecies, Judah, you've got to repent. You have only one chance to make this reverse, this captivity reverse. I mean, it's just about to happen. It's coming very close now. And that is to repent. You've got to put away the idols and come back to God and repent. And then he will change course and everything's going to be all right. In the meantime, what Jeremiah is also doing is urging Judah, in the event that they do not repent, I want you to go peaceably, surrender to Babylon. Babylon doesn't really want to kill you. They're just going to do that if you don't come peaceably. So if you're not going to repent, at least go surrender to the Babylonians. Just surrender. Put down your weapons and just go quietly, and that's how this thing's going to work the best. Well, they didn't do that either. But it is interesting that after the captivity started, Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of Babylon, likes Jeremiah. Isn't that interesting? In fact, offered him a position. Jeremiah had not compromised the word of the Lord in any way at all. But the fact is, Jeremiah is a Jew. Jeremiah he's kind of a, and I reflected this in some of your notes, it's kind of a division in his heart, especially at the beginning of Jeremiah, because, I mean, he's a Jew, and so he sympathizes with the harsh punishment that God is bringing down on them. And he aches for his people and what's about to occur. At the same time, he's God's prophet. So he represents the people and he represents God, if you please, all at the same time. In your outline, I listed a breakdown under number 4 there, a breakdown of the book. It's not in chronological order, but you can divide it this way. First 39 chapters are before the fall of Jerusalem. And then you see how it progresses. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, because where I prefer to spend my time is with the symbols. That's what I want to do. Let's read together chapter 30 and verse 15 through 18, because this is the key, as I phrased it there, to the entire book. Jeremiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 15. Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. I have done these things unto thee. Therefore all they that devour thee shall be devoured. In other words, I raised up a heathen nation, the Babylonians. They're idolatrous. I'm going to destroy them too, but I'm raising them up to punish you first. And all thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. And they that spoil thee shall be a spoil, and all that prey upon thee will I give for a prey. Now he looks to the future. Here's hope. For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they called thee an outcast, saying, This is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap. In other words, after it's destroyed, Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. Wait a minute. So he's going to punish Judah, and that's what Jeremiah is prophesying about. Why is God promising a remnant to remain from Judah? Why doesn't he just say, you're going to be like the northern kingdom? And look, folks, when the northern kingdom went into Assyrian captivity, they just, for all practical purposes, they just ceased to exist. They intermarried with the Assyrians. And you know, do you know what an Israelite is when he marries an Assyrian? It's a Samaritan. A Samaritan is a mongrel race, the Samaritans, combination of Assyrian and Israelites. Well, the Israelites despised the Samaritans. Why? But by Jesus' time, they looked at them and they knew they had compromised. They had married the enemy. That's what it was. And that's why you read about the Good Samaritan. Well, that's why it was so impressive. But now when the northern tribe went into Assyrian captivity, they essentially just dissolved away to no longer exist. But that wasn't true about Judah. Judah had a remnant that remained. And when you open your New Testament and you get to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and you read about the Jews, you're talking about, reading about, the remnant that survived this captivity. And later went back and rebuilt Jerusalem, and now you have the New Testament and so forth. Why? Aside from his mercy, why is it so important that God preserves a remnant out of Judah? Because you've got the promise, the prophecies that Christ is going to come through Judah. And so this morning, our redemption, the fact that we have worship today in the name of Jesus Christ, hinged upon Judah not being totally destroyed. Okay, let's go through the symbols. We want to start in chapter 13 in verse 1. Jeremiah 13:1. This is rather typical of God's prophets, that they would make sometimes theatrical illustrations to make their point to their people. Jeremiah is not going to end up succeeding, of course. He's not going to prevent the Jews from going into captivity, and he doesn't get them to surrender like he wants, and so what he does for these 40 years of prophesying doesn't produce much benefit in that way. But he's doing what God said, and during the course of this prophesying, he gives these symbols. The first one, the marred girdle. Now, this is, I don't want you to think about a girdle as we normally picture them. This was worn by the men as a large belt to hold their garments close to the body. I'm sure that it would also hold the sheath for the sword, weapons. It was to bind the garments close to the body so that they wouldn't be impeded as they went into the action of the battle. It was made of leather, sometimes of linen or whatever, but it was elaborately wrought, richly decorated. And so here's what Jeremiah does. I'm in chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and get thee a linen girdle, and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord, and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise, go to Euphrates, to the river, and hide it there in a hole of the rock. All right, so I went and hid it by Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. Came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, go, arise, go to Euphrates and take the girdle from thence which I commanded thee to hide there. Then I went to Euphrates and digged and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it. Behold, the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came unto me saying, don't you reckon that Jeremiah drew some attention from all of this? What are you doing? Are you crazy? What's this about? Here's the word of the Lord. Verse 9. Thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. Now get it. The girdle represents Judah. And God would be the one in the symbol wearing it. And that it would be... The Jews were the representatives of Jehovah God. But it was a linen girdle, so it was clean and it was pure and it was beautiful. But now, you know what it is at the riverbank. If you took a piece of it and you put it down in the mud and you in the mire and then you leave it there for a few days, when you come pull that out, it's going to be grotesque. And that's what he's got as he holds up this girdle. And God says, that's how Judah is. I will mar the pride of Judah, verse 9, and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel, the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory. But they would not hear. Good for nothing. Good for nothing. Now, a couple of things. What's the motivation for idolatry? I mean, because you know how good God is. Why would any people be inclined to idolatry? What's the motivation? Just common sense. Why would anybody be drawn to worship a graven image instead of the Almighty? Huh? Because they can see it, all right? Because there's the appeal of the eyes and you're not walking by faith. The problem with Jehovah is that he has requirements and restraints which he places on us. I don't like that. I don't want him to tell me what to do. I don't want to tell him to tell me what I can't do. And that's why in the idolatry you have so many licentious practices. And therein is the pleasure of idolatry. I don't want to do things God's way. I don't want him in authority over me, and so I practice idolatry. Verse 10 says they were operating after the imagination of their own hearts. And that is the key of idolatry. Who calls the shots when your God is a graven image? Who gets to make the decisions? I know that they're crediting the graven image with all this power and authority, but he's nothing. He's a piece of rock. He's a piece of steel, a piece of metal. He's nothing. It's the people governing themselves and giving credit to their false god, and they're walking after their imagination. Which, by the way, is interesting because over in Genesis 6:5, do you know why God brought the flood on the people at Noah's time? Verse 5 of Genesis 6 says, because their imagination was only evil continually. When people want to reject the authority of God, they follow their own imagination about what will please them, and that is idolatry. Remember, Romans 1 is a description of the sins of the Gentiles who don't like to retain God in their knowledge. And what happens when people cut themselves loose from God and they follow their own imaginations? One thing is, if you don't mind getting specific, one thing is that they lose their sense of identity. And so then you have homosexuality. You have men with men and women with women, and that's in Romans 1, because now they're following their own imaginations rather than the principles of the Creator. He set down these regulations and these perimeters in which we're to live, and idolatry is to go away from him. Now, that's why God was so angry with Judah, and he put up with it for a long time, and then he said, enough is enough. I have a feeling that the people of Judah sort of had a hunch that God wasn't going to do this because of the prophecies. God is not going to let us go into captivity because of the prophecies. We know that the Messiah has got to come from Judah. There are more symbols in the symbol, and that the Euphrates was the river that went beside the Garden of Eden where the first sin was committed. Let's go on. Go to chapter 16 with me. Here's the second symbol, was that this prophet was not to marry. Abstinence from marriage and from mourning. I'm in Jeremiah 16, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place, and concerning their mothers that bear them, and concerning their fathers that begat them in this land, they shall die of grievous deaths. They shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried, but they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth. This is an awful description of what's going to happen in the siege of Jerusalem. Now, not everybody's going to be taken captive, and prior to that entering in and corrupting of Jerusalem, there's going to be a lot of carnage and a lot of death and starvation and all those things that happen in these cases. So it's going to be so bad that there won't be any funerals in that day, and there won't be any burials because you'll have so many dead. It'll be pointless, and everybody's going to be afraid of their own lives. But they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth. I'm in the middle of 4. and they shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. For thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercy. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. And he goes on. Here's the second symbol I want to talk about, is that I don't want you to get married. Now, when this prophecy was made and this symbol was given, Jerusalem still felt pretty good, still felt proud. This siege had not begun yet. These awful things are just being prophesied by Jeremiah. They haven't occurred. And so they think Jeremiah is a nut. But Jeremiah doesn't marry, and he doesn't lament the dead. Why? As a symbol of what's about to happen. Why are you like this, Jeremiah? Why are you like this? And the answer is because of what's going to come. I want you to know what's about to happen. So here's the second symbol. Let's go to the third one. This one is probably my favorite of all. I'm in chapter 18 now and verse 1. In fact, it is my favorite. How many of you have at some time in your life seen a potter's wheel? Raise your hand. How many of you have seen a potter's wheel? Do you know what that is? You know what it is even if you haven't seen it. When I was in high school, we had one, and in the art class, everybody took an art class, I guess, and I sat down in it. And you know, this one was about this big, and I can't remember. It seemed like it was electric, but of course that wouldn't be true in Jeremiah's time. You'd pump it with a pedal, but it would make the thing, okay. He says back and forth with your feet, and that would make it spin. Okay. So it would spin in a circle, and of course you take a lump of clay, which you keep wet while you're working it, so you have water there, and you're constantly keeping it wet to keep it pliable. And I've seen it many times. It's messy, but you take that lump, and you kind of pitch it down onto the middle of the wheel. And the reason is you want it to adhere to the middle of the wheel. So you smack it down, and then you get started, and you make a pot or a cup or whatever the vessel is that you want to make. Sometimes when you're doing that, and this was very true in my high school art class, you mess it up. You know, and of course, I guess the finished product for none of us was ever very good, but your mama had to take it because she was your mama, and she had to brag about it. But sometimes you'd be working, and you wanted to make the sides of a bowl, and you'd want to make them delicate and thin, and so you'd really work it. And then, you know, if you moved just the wrong way, it'd go cattywampus, and the whole thing would just go kind of squirrely. And when that happens, what you do is you take a thin wire, and you go up underneath the clay to cut it loose, and you ball it back up again and get it good and wet and slap her down again and start over. But that's okay. You haven't hurt anything. It doesn't really get hard like your pots that you're accustomed to in bowls until you put it in the kiln. It's got to get hot, and then it gets real hard. But you can work it and rework it and redo it over and over again while you're doing the wheel. Okay, hold that thought. I'm in Jeremiah 18 now and verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there will I cause thee to hear my words. And I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. In other words, he messed it up. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent. Now, the word repent doesn't imply sin. Repent just means I was following one course and now I'm going to follow a different course. The word repent literally means to change one's mind. I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I'll repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now therefore to go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return you now every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, There's no hope, but we will walk after our own devices. Does that sound like idolatry to you? We will every one do the imagination of his evil heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Ask you now among the heathen who hath heard such things. The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave? How can you do this? How can you leave the blessings of God? And we ask this question about people today who leave Christ. How can you do this? Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which cometh from the rock of the field? Or shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? Because my people have forgotten me. They have burned incense to vanity. They have called... Well, don't you think that's interesting that it's called vanity? I mean, because it's vanity in two ways. One is, of course, that it's vain to worship an idol. An idol is nothing. But it's vanity also because a person who worships it thinks a great deal of himself. Isn't it Psalm... Let's look it up. I think Psalm 115, it describes idols. And it says this, They that make them are like unto them. Isn't that interesting? That's very telling. Because that's it. They that make them are like unto them because they're made in man's image. 15, Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity. They have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up. Do we walk in ancient paths? Ancient paths there reflect the teachings of God, the will of God. Okay, so it's old. It's the way of God. To make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and wag his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. That verse 17 ought to send chills up your spine. When God says, because of your wickedness, there will come a day of calamity and I will show you my back and not my face. What does it mean? I'm not going to hear your prayers. I won't hear you. I've begged you long enough. I've pleaded with you and I've loved you and I offered you everything. I've offered you like the snow-capped mountains of Lebanon. I mean, like the cold waters of the stream, I've offered you my very best. And look at what you've done. You've chosen these idols. You've committed spiritual adultery against me. And I tell you what, when that day of calamity comes, you'll come hollering for me, but I won't be listening. How many times? I just want you to think about this. And in fact, you would do well to mark this chapter 18 for future reference. Because you're going to need it. We all do. How many times have we as Christians disappointed ourselves? We've made such awful messes of things. And we've let sin, we knew better, we let it get a hold of us in one way or another. And now we're sick of it. And what we really want is forgiveness. I really want to start over again. Do you ever feel like that? You've been a Christian very long, you have. You've been disappointed in yourself about the kind of service you've rendered to our Lord Jesus? Yes, yes, yes. And what kind of God do you have? I maintain that you have the same God that Jeremiah prophesied for all those years ago. And when he wanted an image for people to have in their mind, and you better enjoy this today, Christian. When he wanted an image to create in their minds, he made it the potter's wheel and that lump of clay. And when it gets marred in the making, and our lives sometimes get marred in the making, he said, the potter can take it back up again and he can make a good vessel out of that which was marred. Now, you won't talk about the definition of the word gospel. Buddy, this is it. You know what gospel means? It means good news. And if you've ever felt broken by sin and disappointed in yourself and that you made a mess of life, this is good news. This potter's wheel and the way God will look at you, buddy, this is mighty good news. God did not pull the trigger in Genesis 6 on the world until he saw that the imaginations of their hearts were only evil continually. And so it is with us that there comes a time when no longer, but it's not when we sin, it's when we choose to remain there that he cannot forgive us. In fact, you know, 1 John talks about it and says, there's a sin that I don't want you to pray for. You say, well, how can that be? Well, it's unrepented. When I defiantly shake my fist at heaven and say, I'm going to keep this sin, Lord. And I've known people who did it. I don't mean they really shook their fist, but who would be so attached to their sin. I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. He's not really talking about your physical eye, but sometimes a sin becomes my pet, as I was talking about this morning. Or it becomes so precious to me, like my eye is precious. I'm just not going to turn loose of this. And how can God forgive in penitence? It's kind of like the providence of God in our lives. And I can look back to the history of my life and identify it easily. But, you know, I say, look, I've got this new job. This is the providence of God working. Well, you better wait. We're going to wait and see if it's the providence of God. AD 70 is the final straw. And just to play that out for you, so Jeremiah's prophecy comes to pass. Judah, I mean, the northern kingdom is just essentially gone. And so Judah now goes to Babylonian captivity for 70 years. At the conclusion of that, they start to get to come back and rebuild Jerusalem. It is rebuilt so that when you open your New Testament, you know, you have the Jews. Who are the Jews? Well, they're the remnant of these people Jeremiah is prophesying to. But, you know, they're the ones who ultimately executed Jesus because of their wickedness, and the ones that were a thorn in Paul's side, and they fought against Christianity. And so when you get to A.D. 70, you have the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, by Titus, the Romans, and at that point, all of the records of Judaism are destroyed. There is no way today, even though present-day Jews are looking for the Messiah still, even if a man popped up and said, guess what, I'm him, he couldn't prove it because he can't tell what tribe he's from. All of those records were destroyed in A.D. 70. Somebody asked me the other day, where in the Bible did I think we could find prophecy of the Holocaust? I mean, didn't I think the Holocaust was retribution of God against the Israelites, ultimately? And the answer is no. There is no reference in your Bible to what happened in the 1940s. There's no reference at all. That is after the fact. What your Bible tells about in Matthew 24 and in the book of Revelation is the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, and that was the final straw. That was it. Comment here. Okay. The next symbol is in chapter 19, the first 15 verses. I won't read it for time. But an earthen bottle, a clay jar, which is in chapter 19, he is told to break this in front of the people so it can't be made whole again. And this is illustrative of what's happening to the nation. And then in chapter 27, the first 18 verses, Jeremiah takes one of those yoke. I mentioned in my sermon this morning about oxen and having a yoke that they would bear. Jeremiah put one of those on his neck as an emblem of the Babylonian yoke that the nations are about to bear. And incidentally, a false prophet, Hananiah, with impudence, came in chapter 28 and verse 10, broke the yoke, took it off and broke it. This is not going to happen. And in 2 months, as a punishment for this, he was killed by the Lord. And then we get to chapter 32, and here's the final one I want to mention, and I want to talk just a minute about this. I think that the bells have expired. They just no longer work, and I'm kind of glad about that. So I'm going to go just a few minutes more, and then we'll stop. It's 11 o'clock. I never did like those bells anyhow. Buying a field. Here's chapter 32, very quickly. Jeremiah is commanded by God to go and buy a parcel of land and make a public to-do over it, a ceremony over the purchase of the land. And then he was to take the deed and put it in a safe place for safekeeping. Now, this kind of wraps up this idea of the prophecy, is that there will be another day. What we're facing is death and destruction in Jerusalem. They're going to destroy the temple. They were going to destroy the temple. If Jerusalem was going to fall, we're going to face 70 years of captivity. We're going to lose a lot. What's going to be left, though, is just a remnant. But the remnant will remain. It will remain. And so he buys this piece of land to say, there is a future out there somewhere. The remnant will remain. And from that remnant, one day will come the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and all people, including you and me this morning, can be the recipients of the forgiveness that comes from the cross of Jesus Christ, who sprang from David, who sprang from the tribe of Judah, according to the prophecy of the Old Testament. The book of Lamentations, oh, you think we're going to start all again? No, we're not. Just a couple of sentences. I gave an outline, but the book of Lamentations is after they go into this captivity. It's poetry. It's written in poetry, 22 verses. And you'll see how that works. There's five chapters. The middle chapter has three times that much, but only because it's written in triplets. So here's the book of Lamentations. It is a sob. It is crying about the captivity. I probably written to be read in services, and when these people, the remnant, would get together, they could read this and mourn together in very beautiful language about their situation and the sin of Israel. There's Lamentations. Thanks for coming. You're dismissed.